talking today about God and His heritage, I want to talk to you about seven reasons to believe in salvation by faith instead of election of individuals. Somebody said that if you stop changing, you stop growing, and I found that sometimes in larger areas, sometimes in just the smaller areas, my understanding of the Word of God, my theology changes. You need to be ready to do that. I was really upset to read that many of the Reformed people call themselves confessional believers because they go back only to the confessions of faith. And if they said it, that settles it. It seems to me like you could doubt a confession of faith, you know, and not all the confessions of faith agree. It seems to me we need to say, I'm going to keep reading the Bible, and if I find there the evidence that I need to change what I thought was true, I will change. If your goal is to believe what God says and allow Him to mean what He says, then you should be willing to change. And I've had to change. The question here is, who did God intend to save through Jesus Christ? Now, like many, perhaps most young Christians, I began studying theology from a very strongly Calvinistic perspective. Most of the theology books took that position. My hero, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, was a very strong five-point Calvinist. That's T-U-L-I-P, five-point Calvinist. If you're not familiar with that, the T, it doesn't have anything to do with the flower. We often said that the Arminian had the daisy. He loves me, he loves me not, he loves me, he loves me not. But the tulip stands for five pieces of doctrine that Arminius, the beginning Arminian, said he didn't believe, and the church came back and said, you're wrong, and we affirm these five. The T stands for total depravity, but actually, by application, total inability that man, by his own power, has no ability to save. And this would actually mean to understand Scripture, to have faith. The U stands for unconditional election, not conditioned on you doing anything. God just chose who He wants to choose. L was limited atonement. This was the first one that caught my attention. It can't be Bible. It's not limited, and it's not atonement. Atonement means a covering. What God, what Christ did was to remove the sin. That's not covering. Then I was irresistible grace. This is when God wants to save you, you can't change it. And then P is perseverance of the saints. Preservation, but perseverance, that He keeps on persevering. Well, as I mentioned, consistent Bible study made me increasingly uncomfortable with this position, that I started believing it more generally than specifically. I had read it all. There's like a philosophical way of progressing on this thing, and that's really what it is. You can be consistent in your philosophy of it, and you read it like just an enjoyable exercise in logic. But the more you go to the Scripture, the more you find that there's some problems here. I began by doubting limited atonement, that He died on the cross only to save His elect. I began to see that the Calvinists based most of their other points on logic rather than Scripture. Perhaps you're in the same position, but before you write me off as an ignorant heretic, let me ask you to consider, challenge you with this message, because at age 70 and been a Bible doctrines teacher for a number of years, not only here but at the college level, I found that there are seven passages that absolutely forbid me from believing that God elected individuals and the others didn't get a chance. Dealing honestly with every verse in the Bible, the usual Calvinist interpretation of several verses troubled me. Every time we came to this, they said, well, of course we know this means this. It's not what it says, but this is what it means. And, you know, after you do that once, twice, three times, I got up to seven times and I said, I don't think that's what God meant to say. My personal goal has always been to let God mean what he says. This does not allow me to limit his meaning to only what I'm willing to accept. I've come to understand that God's plan of salvation is that he revealed to the, and he revealed this to the Jews as the new covenant, but it was a class action legal work. Class action, like the Emancipation Proclamation, freed the slaves. He didn't list all the names of the people. It was a class action, and if you fit that class, if you were a slave, you now could apply that to yourself. Class action, in that sense. It was to include all of a certain group instead of certain individuals. God defined this group as all who trust in Jesus and his work to pay for their sins. So all of the election, all of the predestination, all of this work was done for this group, whoever they would be, who would accept Christ. This idea of God walking down the road pointing to people, you get to go to heaven, you can't, you do, you don't, is something that has become rather offensive to me. Spurgeon, to come to the defense of my hero, who was quite evangelistic and was self-contradictory. He pointed this out once when he said that when he came to the time of offering people about salvation, he said, I run into problems where they call me Arminian here. He said, they say they're going to shine up the apple of the gospel and ask you to admire it. And then they're just going to set it on the thing. He says, I don't want to do that. I want to come to you and press the apple to your mouth and say, take a bite. The thing is, if man has no ability and God chooses who he will choose and irresistibly will bring them to Christ, what are we doing here anyway? If it's going to happen, it's going to happen. Strong Calvinist told the missionary he wanted to go to India, he said, young man, if God wants to save the heathen, he can do that without you or me. Okay, so why are we preaching the gospel again? Why are we making this offer? Is this just a thing we do to keep ourselves busy? Or does it mean something? The real question is, do the scriptures express this that I said I believe? I'm happy to answer yes, they do. I found the following scriptures to declare God's intention to be universally open to whomsoever will receive and believe. What I came to the conclusion was I refuse to bend these verses to refer to only the elect individuals. The elect must mean the group of those who will believe God. God saw, outside of time, God saw the end. He sees the beginning and the end. So he knows everybody that will accept. And he looks at that group and he says, well, that's my chosen. That's who I made provision for, and that's who Christ came to save. Those who at the end got saved. So they were right and they were wrong. But God's elect, that's who he saw at the end would choose Christ. And it must be a choice. It can't be forced upon you. It must be the choice because he's asking for love. Love can't be forced. All right, has to be chosen. The first verse, probably one you've never heard before, John 3:16. But right at the heart of this most famous verse is this concept, because he says, "For God so loved the world." John, in his writing, actually defines the world. In 1 John, he says, "Love not the world, neither the things of the world." He's indicating that the word world, this word cosmos in the Greek, means ordered society, but in the use of Scripture, and especially as John writes, sinful human society. You and I are not supposed to love that. In the verse before, we'll get to the context here, but he says God loved the world. Isn't that self-contradictory? So he says here, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whomsoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. This actually says that the Holy One, the Holy God of the heavens, loved the world, sinful human society. What does this mean? John almost feels obligated to defend his God for this act. And so he says, he so loved, and this word so means in this manner. Here's how he loved the world. He gave his Son. This is the work that shows God's love of sinful humanity. He gave them the possibility of escape. So God the Father's love for sinful man was shown even before he created man. This is where predestined all comes in, because it was in place before man could make a choice. And the fact that he did this, that he put in place a plan of salvation before he created man, the sin of man didn't take him by surprise. As he sees everything, he saw that no matter how he created man with free choice, man would sin. So he would either not create, so that he would create people and send them all to hell. He would create, but give them the option of salvation. See, this is the concept of the fact that he did it before he created man, knowing that he would fall away in sin. He would give him the opportunity to be saved, to bring him into God's family as sons. So John chapter 3, if we look at this context, it describes Christ's conversation with the Pharisee, Nicodemus. Pharisees were very religious. They were trying to obey God's law perfectly. They believed that the Messiah would come if they could live one day perfectly. As it turned out, they kind of minimized the law so that they could say, "I was keeping it perfectly." But this religious man was enmeshed in his religion of law-keeping and showing that he was better than others by doing a better job of law-keeping than others did. And he thought this was the way to be approved of God. He did not recognize that he was born in sin, that his problem was a sin condition, and that there was nothing he could do to change that. There was no act that he could do. So Jesus told him, right at the very beginning of this conversation, that he lacked one thing. Look at John 3:3. Jesus answered Nicodemus's flattery and said unto him, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again," or born from above, "he cannot see the kingdom of God." First thing he says to him is, "You're not saved. Everything you brought to the table, Nicodemus, isn't cutting it." Well, the concept of a new birth experience confused Nicodemus. Born again? My mother's not going to be happy, he says. Jesus scolded him for being ignorant of such a central teaching of the Scripture. Look at John 3:10. Jesus answered and said unto him, "Art thou a master?" The Greek here is "the teacher of Israel, and knowest not. This word for know means you have no personal experience in these things. Like Christ being astonished that he could be a scholar of the Old Testament and not know this, not have applied it to himself. Jesus referred him back to God's revelation of the Day of Atonement. You remember how you needed a lamb to die for you and open up this possibility of taking the blood into the before the throne of God, the Ark of the Covenant. And he also referred him back to the salvation of the people with the raising of the brass serpent. In John 3, 14 and 15, Jesus said, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life." There's the picture. A work is done, not specifically of every person, but that brass serpent was raised so that the people who would believe would look to it and be healed of the snake bite. Christ says, that's the picture of me. I must be the one raised up, actually foretelling the raising up on a cross, to die, that who will ever look to me by faith. You see, the emphasis here is not upon the idea that that cross is lifted up so that those few that I've chosen will get it. They had to look and live. The individual's choice to accept the offer. So John 3:16 explains that the Father loved sinful man. How did he love? By sending Jesus to die in man's place. Once Jesus had fulfilled the requirements of the plan, which was his death, his resurrection, his ascension, and then the sending of the Holy Spirit, then the rest of the verse. Whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. He says, it ends up that it's not for you to do something, Nicodemus. All of your law-keeping, all of your exaltedness, you don't get saved that way. You get saved by believing, by accepting the sacrifice of Christ. The second verse, 2 Corinthians 5:19. Paul, talking to this Gentile church, says, to wit, to understand this, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us, or put in us, the word, like the message of reconciliation. So Paul's preaching to this troubled church of Corinth. They had all kinds of difficulties, all kinds of problems. In 1 Corinthians, he just goes through, and now, and there's another problem. He preaches to them and recognizes God's call to true Christian love. Let me take you back to verses 14 and 15 of that chapter. He says, "For the love of Christ constraineth us." In 1 Corinthians, He kept emphasizing all these problems they had because they didn't have love. Finally, he gets to chapter 13. He says, let me tell you about love. He gives you the love chapter, defining God's concept of love. Here in 2 Corinthians, he refers back to that. And he says, you need to be conformed. You need to be constrained. You need to be argued into this position by the love of God. It constraineth us because we thus judge that if one died for all, if Christ's death was for everybody, then everybody is lost. See? Then we're all dead. Again, his emphasis here is not that he died for some, but that he died for all. Therefore, everybody is lost. And that he died for all, that they which live should not live henceforth unto themselves. That's what love does. Love isn't for self. Love is for the other, the loved one. Unto him which died for them and rose again. He lived for God's sake. So for this reason, we should not be so impressed or so turned off by the fleshly characteristics of other people. I don't want to have anything to do with them, but I want to have a lot to do with them for my advantage or whatever. That's not the way love works. So he then says in 2 Corinthians 5, 16 and 17, "Wherefore, henceforth know we no man after the flesh." Knowing after the flesh is sizing up what kind of belt and shoes he wears to see if he's a wealthy person or not. Looking at her bling and saying, "Well, that's a person I want to connect with." That's the person, knowing them in the flesh. "Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more." He says it's not about looking like Jesus, but wearing a robe and sandals. You know, it's not Christ after the flesh that we're looking at here. "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is," or let him be, "a new creature," a new creation, literally. "Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." You're a different person when you're saved than you were before. This is the point that he's making. So the Christian is a new person. He's been born again. See, it's a new person. He has a new relationship with God. In this new relationship, we have been reconciled to God after we were enemies. We were walking around thinking everything was okay, and God was our enemy. The new relationship puts on us a new duty. Just imagine that all the people around you have some sort of, you know, incurable cancer stuff. And one day you get the cure. And you take it and you're better. There is automatically, with any love in your heart, a duty to get that manufactured, get that cured, done, you know, whatever you did. Get it taken care of and share it with those who are dying. That's what he's talking about here. If we take verse 19 again, but back up to verse 18. "And all things are of God who," notice this, "hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. To wit," to explain, "that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word," or the message, "the ministry of reconciliation." To wit, are words of explanation. Christ was not working independently, but the Father was working in him. John 10:38, Christ testified this, "But if I do, though you believe not me, believe the works that you may know, and believe that the Father is in me, and I in him." He came to represent the Father. He came to do what the Father told him to do. He came to say the words that the Father told him to say. He was representing God the Father. He was fulfilling God the Father's plan of salvation. God the Father accomplished his purpose by offering mankind salvation in Jesus Christ. That's the plan. Reconciling is a present active participle. I mean, an ongoing concept. God, because of Christ's work to fulfill the requirements of the plan of salvation of the new covenant, God is presently reconciling the world. The world, again, here is cosmos, sinful human society. You say, what does this mean? Well, as our world population increases, God is reconciling each one who will agree. Christ completed his work when he died on the cross, he rose from the dead, then he ascended to take his blood sacrifice before the throne of God, and at being accepted, he sent the Holy Spirit. That completed his work. Now, it's our work, you see. It's our work to encourage others to receive, to believe God's work of reconciliation. That's what we want to do. Our challenge to them is this, and look at these words. We beg, we pray, meaning to beg, and to beg in the sense of pleading like a beggar. We pray you in Christ's stead, meaning on his behalf, If Christ were here, he'd say this to you. Be ye reconciled. The word literally meaning return to favor to God. This is what we need to say. This is our message. Theology teacher Charles Ryrie said this, God's provision of reconciliation is universal. The provision is universal. Because of the death of Christ, the position of the world was changed. People were now able to be saved. The world has been reconciled, but people, individuals, need to be reconciled. That's kind of a paradox in the middle of this. But God's work is done. Mankind is reconciled if they will receive. So we now, with that in mind, go to them and say, please be reconciled. God's work in Christ has reconciled sinful mankind. Third verse, passage, 1 Timothy 4:2-6. Speaking of God, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Speaking of God the Father, he wants all men to be saved. Jesus Christ, fulfilling this plan, gave himself a ransom for all. He introduces this passage by telling Timothy to have the churches there at Ephesus, where Timothy was put in charge, to pray for their political leadership. He says this is not just Paul's own private idea, 1 Timothy 2:3, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. Now in the next verses, he clearly speaks of Jesus Christ as the Son of God. So this God refers to the Father, and he calls him our Savior. He is our Savior because it was his plan. He was the one that set up the plan. Christ is our Savior because he's the one who fulfilled the plan. Holy Spirit is our Savior because he's the one that actually puts it in our heart. God the Father, then, will have all men to be saved, and God the Son gave himself a ransom for all. You see the balance. The Greek word for all may be singular or plural. To us, it's always like a plural. But singular often implies all, every kind without distinction, like all different kinds. While plural emphasizes every single one without exception, all without exception. All without distinction, all without exception. Both uses of all in these verses are in the plural, referring to every single person. God's desire for salvation was for everybody. That's why he made it open to everybody. Christ's ransom was for those same everybody. If God the Father elects to save only certain individuals, this verse is in error. The only conclusion I can come to. We must not interpret Paul's preaching as God intending to save only certain individuals. Listen with new ears, perhaps, to Romans 1:16. Paul says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is what? The power of God unto salvation to the elect. No, he says, to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. My fourth verse is Hebrews 2:9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the, or by the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, Christ, by the grace of God the Father, should taste death for every man. How are you going to get limited atonement out of there? Only for certain ones. Every man translates the word all. Here it is singular, emphasizing every person without distinction. Should taste is in the subjunctive. If you study English, subjunctive is the realm of possibility. That's why they translate it with should. that might, should. Tasting death pictures experiencing death. We don't taste death. We don't see death. You know, you don't have it by sensory experience, but you experience it. And that's what tasting death. He experienced death for all. So by the grace of God the Father, Jesus experienced death for every individual without distinction. And I think you'd have to say that being elected of God from the beginning would have been a distinction. That's not what it says. Where in this statement is the room for Jesus died only for elect individuals? On the cross, Jesus died to offer himself as a substitute for every individual without distinction. Distinction known or unknown, without distinction. My fifth verse, 2 Peter 2:1. But there were false prophets also among the people of Israel, even as there shall be false teachers among you, the church, who privately shall bring in damnable heresies, even, and notice this, these false teachers, denying the Lord that bought them. Wow. And bring upon themselves swift destruction. The false teachers deny or reject the Lord Jesus, who bought them previously at one point in time. This word bought is aorist active participle, one point in time. They were bought. They were paid for at a certain point in time. The word bought is the same word used of salvation of believers. Just some verses, 1 Corinthians 6:20, 1 Corinthians 7:23, translated, they are bought with, you are bought with a price, speaking to Christians. This implication is that the false teachers are unsaved. The characteristics here, they bring in damnable heresies, they are denying the Lord, and they bring upon themselves swift destruction. This word destruction, Jesus used this word speaking of Judas when he prayed about Judas who is lost and he is the son of perdition. That's our word. Judas was lost. Judas was unsaved. He says they bring upon themselves that kind of destruction. Why did they bring it upon themselves? Because they rejected Jesus. They denied the Lord. But they, even those who end up in hell, were bought at the time when Christ paid the penalty. Tells us that Christ's work of sacrifice bought all mankind, but some refused to accept it for themselves. Emancipation Proclamation, if you were a slave, you could choose not to be freed. It's up to you, you see. God awaits your decision. He gives you the choice. The sixth verse, 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward. Notice this, not willing, this is the word meaning not desiring, but determining that any should perish. He's not determining that any should perish, but that he is determining that all should come to repentance. Not willing, not determining that any should perish. It states that God determined not to overrule man's choice. If he determined them to perish, then it doesn't matter what they choose. You see? He did not do that. That's what it says. He did not do that. God did not take that choice on himself, but that all should come to repentance. The question is then, if he was not determining that they should perish, what did he determine? What was his predestined plan? The answer is, literally, he determined all, this is that plural all, meaning every single one, he determined all to leave room for repentance. This word come, Strong's 5562. Look it up in your Strong's Exhaustive Concordance. Koreo means to make room, to give place, to yield. He says, yield to the gift. Take the present. Emphasizes the idea of separation or change of place. This is that important concept. Peter is answering the criticism in the context that Christians are always preaching Christ's return, but it hasn't happened yet. Well, he explains that this is not Jesus being slack concerning his promise to return. What it is him being long-suffering toward men, giving them a chance to be saved. That's why he's waiting. It's loving patience, long-suffering. Calvinism tries to merge the ideas of God making the decision of salvation and yet wishing man would believe. Ultimate God wishing something that he's already chosen about? You see, they don't know how to deal with it. They call it a paradox. They cannot see the connection between man's responsibility to believe and God's authoritative sovereignty, choosing them to believe. They say, we don't understand this. There's a reason why. That's not what it says. That's not the way it is. Last and final verse. Seven texts. Has to be a perfect sermon, right? 1 John 2:2. And this was the first one that I had noticed didn't fit my Calvinist position. 1 John 2:2. He, Christ, is the propitiation for our sins. Everybody believe that. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Christ's work of propitiation was for the whole world, not just believers. That's what it says. The sins here are in italics, indicating they're not in the original language. What it says is Christ was the propitiation, meaning the satisfaction. When they were enemies, they were not satisfied. Now it's satisfaction for our, the believers' sins. Not only that, but also for the whole world. And this word whole is, we get our word whole from this, the Greek Strong's 3650, holos. And it means all, whole, or completely. A.T. Robertson, I don't know where he stood on this whole question, but he was an old Greek scholar, and he, on this verse, said this, at any rate, the propitiation by Christ provides for salvation for all, Hebrews 2:9. If they will only be reconciled with God, 2 Corinthians 5:19 to 21, which we covered earlier. God provided it and asked them to respond. God intended the propitiatory work of Christ to deal with the sin condition of the whole world. And again, this is cosmos, sinful human society. Let me take you back to the beginning. Make it a full circle. Returning to John 3:16, here's what it says. Once God made the plan of salvation and Jesus fulfilled the plan, all that is left for men was to believe, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish. Not just negative, not perish, but have everlasting life positively. Man must take God's offer of a ticket to ride. God built the train. He fueled the engine. He supplied the engineer and the conductor. And he offers free tickets for any who choose to accept. My question is not, are you one of the elect? But will you be? Because it's a love relationship, it has to be by choice. You can't manipulate that. If you do not choose to love him, you do not love him. This is the great message of Christmas. You see, God's love shown by what he planned, Christ's love shown by what he endured, and the Holy Spirit's love by willing to, as soon as you're ready, to take you through the process of the new birth. That's important. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you might deliver us from the thinking that it's out of our hands, that we're not responsible because you've already made a decision, yea or nay. We are not to take that attitude about ourselves. We're not to take that attitude about our neighbor. We are not to take that attitude about that crusty old uncle that we never wanted to talk to again. I ask, Father, that you might so work in us that we will recognize that by you, with all the power of beyond the universe, you set it up so that the only thing you would have to ask of us is to embrace it, to take that ticket and join you in heaven forever. With heads bowed, eyes closed, perhaps you'd say, I don't know for sure that I've received Jesus Christ as my Savior, but I would like to be sure. I would like to know for certain that when I die, I will go to heaven to be with the Lord. If that's your prayer, I'd like for you to slip your hand up and say, pray for me. I would like to know for sure. Our Father, we thank you that we have an opportunity to turn our hearts to thee. And that's what our responsibility is, to embrace what you've done, to receive what Christ has fulfilled, to ask for that new birth, the spiritual birth, the being born of the Spirit. We ask that you might work that work within us. We might find that you are all that we need in these things. We pray thy blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.